We're going to go over the same text of Scripture that we looked at last week, which would be 2 Peter 3, verses 1 through 7, because we really didn't exhaust that passage last week. There's a few things we should pick up today. And we might have moved ahead, except I don't want to rush into verses 8 and 9. As you well know, I preach Reformed theology, call it Reformed theology, call it Calvinism, call it doctrines of grace. It is a view of Scripture which, well, Spurgeon said it well. He said it's really biblical theology. And in it we see the sovereignty of God in all matters, and including His sovereignty in salvation. We would understand that there's a doctrine of election in Scripture, and God has chosen from the foundation of the world those whom He saw in His good pleasure that He would bring to faith in Christ, and others He's passed over. But in one of these verses that is coming up in verse 9, it says that God is not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And that's a stumbling block for some people. They don't see how you can reconcile that kind of a statement with the Reformed view of election. So I want to spend some time with that next week. I want to give a reasoned explanation of that, so we won't move ahead today. Some of the things I'd like to focus in on today is kind of a further looking into some of what we saw last week. There is a little bit here about God the Creator that I think we should stop and take a look at. And then finally, I'd like to mention three things that I think can give us some practical guidance on how we should be living our lives in light of the second coming of Christ, which that's what this whole chapter is so much about. And we will get some instruction towards the end of this chapter, very specific things about how we should be living our lives in light of Christ's second coming, the judgment that will attend to that. But some other things we'll focus on about that as well. So, beginning the chapter again, Peter writes, "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved." And of course, again, I would say that if this is the second letter, the first letter is the one we know as 1 Peter. He says, "In both of them, in both of these letters, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles." Peter has several times indicated he's concerned to stir his readers up, that they would remember two things here, he says. And the first one he calls the predictions of the holy prophets. And the second is the commandment of the Lord and Savior. Now again, let me suggest to you that what Peter has in mind when he says, well, you need to remember, you need to stir up, you need to know about this, this is important, you need to know about the predictions of the holy prophets. What he has in mind is the Old Testament prophecies and predictions, passages that teach of God's judgment at the end of the world. And that, of course, is a theme of 2 Peter. And what the New Testament really adds to this matter that God is going to come and judge the world is that it will occur when Christ returns. It is at His second coming when He raises the dead, believers and non-believers together, that He will accomplish this final judgment. Now, there's several terms in the Old Testament that are used repeatedly that have to do with these predictions of the holy prophets. One is the day of God's vengeance. You'll find that term quite often in the prophets. But the one that's even more often used in that is the term the day of the Lord. They are terms that are used interchangeably, synonymously. They're referring to the same thing. The day of God's vengeance. When the prophets use that term, they are speak of the day that God will come and judge the nations and judge the world and judge those who are rebellious and don't know Christ. the day of the Lord refers to the same thing. That, I'm sure, is what Peter has in mind here when he refers to the predictions of the holy prophets. And I'd like to ask you to turn with me to one of those passages in Joel, the little book of Joel, and the third chapter. I might mention this as you're, if you're looking for that, the book of Joel, is that the day of the Lord is used in different ways at different times, even by the same prophet. Sometimes the day of the Lord refers to a temporal judgment of God. It is used of God's judgment of Israel. The day of the Lord occurred when Israel was judged by God and part of them were sent into the Assyrian captivity. The day of the Lord could also refer to another of God's judgments where the people of Judah and Jerusalem were taken into the Babylonian captivity. So I just want to point that out. If you see the term the day of the Lord, you kind of need to look at the context and to determine if it's a judgment that has already occurred, as many of them have, or if it's something yet future. And the ultimate day of the Lord is yet future, and it is in association with Christ's coming. I believe that's what we have here in Joel 3. Let me begin reading in verse 11 of this future judgment at the end of the age. How the prophet puts it here, it speaks about judgment of the nations. So it's probably some symbolic language here. But beginning in Joel 3:11, we read this. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations stir themselves up and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. And here's our term. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. I don't know if you recognize this, but some of the language there is so much like some of the things we read in the book of Revelation. The wine press is full. The vats overflow. You see that in the book of Revelation. Sun and moon are darkened. All of these are figures and ways of speaking that have to do with this judgment of God. And so it's important, Peter says, to remember these things, that this judgment has been predicted from long ago. Going back to 2 Peter, I'd have you note that Peter himself even uses the term. If you look at chapter 3, verse 10, he says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up," and so on. So Peter uses the term himself. That's the first thing he says. It's really important, he says, to remember these predictions, to know these truths. The second thing he says that I want to stir you up to remember is what he calls the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. I don't believe he means by that simply one single commandment, but he's speaking of the commandments of God and telling his readers that it's important that you honor these, you adhere to these. This is an expectation that God has for his people. In fact, he has that expectation for the whole world. Well, most of the people of the world would ignore this to be true. He is calling again something that is so, it just permeates the entire letter, the importance of obedience to God. In fact, Jesus said in John 14, verse 15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." This, of course, is the thing that the false teachers that he talked about in chapter 2 have considered an optional matter. Those teachers who would say something like this, that you can have Jesus as Savior, but deny him as Lord. It is not optional with God. God cares very much about the lifestyle of all persons, and particularly of those who are in relationship with Him, a saving relationship through Christ. Now, of course, we want to keep a perspective on this. I don't want to lead anyone astray. I don't think I would lead you astray. But let me say it anyway. We obviously know we are not saved by keeping the commandments of God. We're not preaching a system of salvation that says it's by works. It is not by works. But it is simply the fact that people who do know Christ and are saved will evidence that by a life that is turning from sin and turning to Christ and is keeping His commandments. Not perfectly, but more so as we would grow and mature in Christ. And the proper perspective on that is to be found right in Ephesians 2, if you'd look at that with me. I mention this passage because, well, what's more commonly understood as our salvation is by grace than Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9? It says it so well. And we know it well. And I hope maybe you have this memorized. But here Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." So clearly the Bible teaches we're saved by grace. We're not saved by anything that we have done. It's not as a result of works. And even, I think the passage teaches us that even the faith by which we lay hold of what Christ and the benefits of the cross, even that faith is a gift from God. But we shouldn't leave out verse 10. Here's the thing that helps us to stay on an even keel here. Verse 10, Paul says, "For we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And of course, other biblical writers say the same thing. James says, "Faith without works is a dead faith." And regeneration is the key to this. And as we're going back towards 2 Peter, you might just move right past that to 1 John chapter 5. Here's another very significant verse that gives us a clear understanding of all of this. 1 John 5, verse 3, the helpful verse here. He says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." I could kind of paraphrase that. John saying, this is how, if we love God, this is how we manifest that we love God. We keep His commandments, and we want to, we desire to. They are no longer a burden to us. And that's because of regeneration. God changes the heart. God changes the people who once loved darkness rather than light to people who now love light rather than darkness. We acknowledge and understand this is not without some difficulty because we still have a sin nature, but nevertheless, this is still true. So these are the two things that Peter says, first of all, he wants them to remember. And now let's go on with verses 3 and 4, where we will look again, once again, at the words of the scoffers who scoff at the second coming of Christ, who scoff at the thought that God would someday invade human history with a judgment. Verse 3, "Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.'" First of all, Peter says that this kind of scoffing will occur in the last days. Again, I would say the last days is a technical term for the age in which we live. It's the last days have been going on for about 2,000 years. Peter, when he preached on the day of Pentecost, and he was called to give an explanation of the phenomenal thing that happened as the Holy Spirit came upon the 120 in the upper room and they spoke in tongues and people said, "What's going on here?" He said, "Let me explain it to you. this is what the prophet Joel said in the last days. Joel didn't say that. It's pulled from Isaiah, but then he said the rest. In the last days, God will pour forth His Spirit on your sons and daughters, and they will prophesy. And so the term last days began then, and it still continues today. Throughout these last 2,000 years, I wonder how many times somebody has scoffed at the idea that Christ will return, raise the dead, and judge a rebellious world. And along with this idea that there's a denial of the fact that Christ will return and judge, it's the idea that God just doesn't intervene in human history. Things just go on like they always have, and we shouldn't look for God to intervene. And I mentioned last time that I think God intervenes often in human history. But then Peter mentions the fact that God has intervened in this great, great event of Noah's day. The judging of the world in his day. And he gives that as the prime example of the fact that God has judged in the past and He will judge once again in the future. So let's go on then with verse 5 here. He says, of these scoffers, for they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. And I want to pull something out of there to just look at with you. But let's understand here that Peter says, should be reminded of this, that God created the world. He did it with water, and He did it with His Word. And that same world that He created, He judged it in Noah's day with water by His Word. And of course, He's going to go on and say, God's going to do something like this again. He's going to judge the world at the end, but not with water, but with fire, once again by His Word. That's the point that He is making. And He says that these scoffers deliberately overlook this. There's several different ways. As many translations in English as we have here probably say it somewhat differently, but it's all, and it's a hard thing to translate in the Greek. But I like this translation very well. They don't want to face the fact that God has judged in the past and will judge in the future. But let's just take a look at a little phrase here in verse 5. And I'll narrow it down in just a minute here. I want us to look at the fact that the words say, and I hope your text is very similar to this, just so we can use it together. It says that the earth was formed out of water and through water by the Word of God. That's very basic to the belief of a Christian, how we think the world was created. And, of course, Peter mentions here that the world was formed out of water. Quite a bit is made of water in the first book of Scripture. The involvement of water, as you know, it reads, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. That's Genesis 1:1, and then verse 2 says, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. I think that's what Peter is referring to here. And then, of course, on chapter 2, or day 2 of creation, beginning in Genesis 1, verse 6, it talks about how God separated the waters above from the waters beneath. But here's the thing that is most important to us here, if I can narrow it down to these words, the earth was formed by the Word of God. That says it for us. God created the world. Now, of course, we're all familiar that there are other ideas and theories about how the world came into existence, and Big Bang cosmology is the most prominent view in evolutionary circles today. And if I understand that view correctly, the view is that I don't know if you'd call it matter or what, but it was all compressed into this tiny, 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 teeny point of singularity, and it exploded. And that's where everything came from, the universe that we live in, the Big Bang. And I don't think people who hold that view feel compelled to explain why it exploded or where that point of singularity came from in the first place. That might drive them to acknowledge the fact that there's someone or something that has always eternally existed. So they do ignore that. But we don't need any of that. All we need is what the Bible says, the earth was formed by the Word of God. Look with me at Hebrews 11, if you would. We have several passages that speak of this in other places. One of them's in the bulletin from the Psalms, but I think Hebrews 11, verse 3 is very useful to us. I like the way the writer of Hebrews put it here. Very simply, very well, by faith, we understand that the world was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. That last phrase, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible, is sort of a roundabout way of saying God made the world out of nothing. That's what creation means, to make something out of nothing. And so we understand that there's never been a time when there really was nothing. There's always been God. The Trinitarian God of Scripture has always existed. He is eternal. He is self-sufficient. And He created everything else that exists, whether it's spirit, whether it's matter, whether it's angel, whether it's material. And He simply did it by calling it into existence. As if, well, like the Bible says, He said, let there be light, and there was light. I guess He said, let there be being or matter, and it came into existence. Now, this, of course, is something that cannot be proved nor disproved scientifically, but I'm assuming you believe this. And that's what it says here. How do we know this is true? By faith, we understand. And you can logically think through these things, and you can come to the logical conclusion that there has to be someone or something is eternal, and you should think that way. But still, it comes down to faith. And that faith by which we understand that these things are true is really another part of the gift of God. That He is so moved in our hearts so we understand and believe these things. I want to read to you a statement here that comes from the Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. We have copies of it in the foyer. And reading in the first chapter about what is correct understanding about the Scriptures, and you know, it is our opinion that the Scriptures are trustworthy, they are true, they don't have errors in them. Whatever God has said about creation or anything else, we believe it's accurate and it's true. How do we know that? Listen to the answer that is given here, and it's rather lengthy. Try to stay with it here and take it home with you and read it for yourself. It's in the first chapter, the fifth article. Here it goes. We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the Church of God to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scriptures and the heaviness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, and the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, and many other incomparable excellencies and entire proofs thereof, are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. Yet, notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. And that is true. It's like, and there's scripture proof texts, proofs to support this here, such as 1 John 20, verse 20, it says, we have an anointing, and we all know, or we know all things. Doesn't mean we know everything, but it's because of the Spirit of God who has graciously opened our hearts to these truths that we believe these things. And that's something to be very, very thankful for. And that's why it says here, by faith, we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God. Then let's look at verse 7 here and touch upon that, where Peter is laboring to point out that God created the world. He judged the world in Noah's day, and that is given as a proof positive that God does intervene in human history. And he's going to do it again in a mighty, spectacular, big way. Verse 7, but by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. So, let me just isolate a few words here, too. And at the end of this chapter, he's going to get into this in more detail, how the present heavens and earth will be judged by fire, actually renovated by fire. But notice the words that the present heavens and earth are being kept. They're being kept by God. And that speaks of the fact that he's sustaining the world in its present condition. And that should give us an assurance of certain things we don't have to worry about. One thing you don't have to worry about is that a meteor is going to fall out of the sky and strike the earth and destroy it. I mean, I do suspect there's going to be times when meteors are going to fall upon the planet and do some damage somewhere, usually in the desert or the ocean. But for those people who are scared to death that our world, and we've got to have some kind of a big scientific endeavor or something's going to strike this earth and it's going to destroy it, it's not going to happen. Because it's being kept for fire. Or for those persons that are afraid that the planet's going to get sucked into a black hole, no, it's not going to happen. We don't have to worry about those things. The Bible tells us that there is a coming destruction, but it isn't those kind of things. It is being kept, it will be preserved until God says the time has come and Christ will return, raise the dead, gather his people into his new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells, and judge the rest. Now, let me give you three things that I think that we ought to keep in mind. And it's not like I think I can do better than Peter. He's got some really great suggestions. You can read them at the end of the chapter. But let me just suggest three things that come to my mind. How should we live in light of the fact that Christ is going to return and the judgment will occur? And you realize that when you read this, you understand that the present home you live in is not going to be there anymore. This building's going to be gone. Everything's going to be changed. In light of the coming judgment, let me say to you, number one, enjoy the life that God has given you. See it as a gift and be grateful for it. Be content with it. I see the scripture clearly teaching that God's people ought to enjoy what he has given us to enjoy. Our families, our friends, our jobs, our possessions, whatever it is, enjoy it. Just don't over-enjoy it. Don't overindulge, as most people are doing. Exercise some self-control, which is one of those seven qualities that he called for in chapter 1. If you want to look with me, look at the book of Ecclesiastes. And what I'm thinking about in saying enjoy the life God has given you is one of the basic messages of this wonderful book of Ecclesiastes, where the wise man is struggling with some questions he has about what's the point of becoming more and more wise, what's the point of working hard and hard, and well, you're going to die anyway. And he has these little glimpses in the letter, in the book, and they just keep coming forth. And here's one of them. Such wisdom in it. The wise man says in Ecclesiastes 5, verse 18, "Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God." So, you don't have to feel bad about enjoying your life and enjoying what God gives you. Just be grateful for what he has, and try to be content if he's given you less than somebody else. That's the first thing. The second thing is, as you enjoy what God has given you, use it to serve the Lord. Keep that in mind, that everything he gives us is not so that we can just enjoy it and be selfish about it, but our lives are to be used to his glory and for his service. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, "Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." So let's don't lose track of that. I'm afraid many, many Christians have, that they are really here to serve the Lord. That's why I say don't over-enjoy. And then the third thing, remember your pilgrim status. Remember, this letter is written to elect exiles, sojourners, pilgrims in this world. We're going to a better world. We're going to heaven. The new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. We want to explore what exactly is meant by that. Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21. Paul says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." Isn't it neat how Scripture dovetails and brings all these things together? I mean, here Paul is speaking to about Christ is going to come. We're waiting for him to come. He's our Savior. When he comes, he'll transform these lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. But we are reminded that in the meantime, we are pilgrims here. So keep those things in mind. Enjoy life. Be grateful for what God has given you. But serve him with what he has given you. And keep in mind that this is not your final home. We are pilgrims in this world. Father, we thank you again for the letter of 2 Peter. We have much that we want to glean from it. And help us to live in accordance with your word. And now as we go to the Lord's table in a very short time, we thank you that we can be grateful for the opportunity to be reminded of what Christ did on the cross. Without it, we would have no hope. But we have all hope in Christ Jesus. And in his name we pray.